Great to be with you this morning. It's always a privilege to share from God's Word. I will tell you that this week was a very busy, very stressful, kind of crazy week. And it went all the way into the way this day started this morning. It's been crazy. But you know, this past week, Wednesday, was also a day for reflection. Anybody remember why? 9/11, right? This past Wednesday was the 18-year anniversary of the most devastating terrorist attack on the United States or anywhere in the history of mankind. Now, I remember where I was when I heard of the first plane hitting the North Tower. Actually, I remember the entire day. I remember watching the news and seeing the towers come down and the aftermath of these terrible attacks. You remember where you were that day? Remember what you were doing? Can't imagine that it would be easy to forget, right? That event changed history. But you know, something interesting happened in the wake of those attacks that day. Immediately after the attacks, church attendance rose. Churches across the United States and really across the world saw this dramatic spike in attendance. It seemed that suddenly people were interested in God. They were interested in answers and knowing and finding God. The amazing thing is, by November, just 2 short months later, church attendance levels had dropped down to where they were before the attacks. And as the years passed, people seemed to me to be less and less interested in how they felt that day as they watched those events unfold. Less and less interested in asking questions about God. Well, I think people are still asking questions about God, but I don't think they're asking so much in church. So what do you tell someone when they ask you, what do you believe about God? Well, this week we continue in our series of sermons on the Apostles' Creed. And over the next 9 weeks, we're going to continue to dissect and dig into exactly what the Apostles' Creed tells us. Now, last week we learned a little bit about the Creed itself, if you remember, that this Creed is one of the oldest statements of the Christian faith. It dates back to the middle of the second century. And last week we learned how the Apostles' Creed really reflects the light of the Word of God, right? The Creed has no authority in and of itself, but it points to our ultimate authority, and that's the Word of God. We learned that it is a clear summary of our personal beliefs, right? I believe. This is something very personal. We are affirming what it is we believe personally. But more than that, and we didn't really talk about this last week, but we will in coming weeks, this Creed unites us to a community of believers. A community of believers across the globe and really for the ages, because for almost 2,000 years now, people have been standing up weekly and reciting the Apostles' Creed. And we are united to them in this creed, and we're going to talk more about that when we talk about the communion of the saints a little bit later on in the series. Last week we emphasized the fact that it's incredibly important to know what it is you believe, but more than that, not just what you believe, but why you believe what it is you believe. And in this day and age, when we are bombarded with the isms, right? The isms are everywhere. You have pluralism, materialism, postmodernism, polytheism, pantheism, all the isms. With all the isms, we need to have a firm grasp on what it is we believe. If you don't think that's true, listen to this quote from a 20-something person that was interviewed and asked, "What is it you believe?" This is a millennial. "I don't know what I believe in. And if I believe, I believe there's some higher power. I think, but I don't know. Like, right now, I'm at a point where I don't know what to believe. But I'm open to everything. So I like to believe in everything because I don't know what it is I truly believe in." Wow. You talk about one confused person, right? And it scares me. It scares me because this is the next generation. This is the future of our world. It tells me that they're lost. And it's our job to point them in the right direction. And really, friends, that's why the creed was composed by the early church leaders, right? It was written for two reasons. Number one, it was written to help the early church distinguish truth from error. In other words, what do we believe? But it was also written to help correct errors in teaching. In other words, what do we not believe? It makes it clear. And then we saw what it means to believe, right? What it really means to believe. And that belief is in the heart. But it first must appeal to our minds, right? God created us with reason and intellect. It must appeal to our minds. We have to know. It has to first be understood and then embraced by the heart. And then we confess with our mouth, right? Our actions are a result of what it is we believe. Our actions have to match up with what we claim to believe, or we really don't believe. Now this week we look at what is really the first article of affirmation in the Apostles' Creed. I believe, and we talked about I believe, in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. And I think that this really presents us with a challenge. I mean, how do we unpack that phrase? We believe here that God, the God of the Bible, is the infinite, omniscient, omnipresent, all-powerful God of the entire universe. But here we are. We're finite beings with finite minds. How do you understand the infinite with the finite? And even more challenging, how do we do that in 30 minutes or so? Well, we're going to do our best. And to do it, we're going to look at our ultimate authority in all matters, and that is, thank you, the Word of God. Stay with me, okay? We're going to look at Acts chapter 17. We're going to start at verse 16. We're going to work our way towards the end. So if you want to open in your Bibles to Acts 17, we're going to start at verse 16. But as a little bit of context here, Paul and Silas are on a missionary journey. And they had shared the gospel in Thessalonica, and they had moved on to Berea, and Timothy had joined them in Berea. Now, they were chased out of Thessalonica by this Jewish mob. They raised a bunch of trouble for them and chased them out of Thessalonica, and they actually followed them to Berea, and they were giving them grief in Berea as well. So Paul went on to Athens, Silas and Timothy stayed behind, and they were going to join him later, okay? So with that as the backdrop, verse 16 says, while Paul was waiting for them, obviously Silas and Timothy, in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So Paul finds himself in Athens, which is the center of the world, really, when it comes to great thinkers. I mean, this is where Socrates and Plato developed their philosophies. And people would come from miles around to hear the great thinkers of that time opine on the state of the world. And Paul probably would have preferred to wait for his friends, but it says his spirit was moved because he saw what was going on in Athens. He saw the beauty of Athens having the best that Greek sculptors and architects could offer. But all that beauty did not honor God. There was so much idolatry. The original Greek here says that they were literally swamped with idols. So he was compelled, he was moved in the spirit to share the gospel immediately and not wait for Silas and Timothy. So we see in verse 17 it says, so he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. So this is what Paul did, right? This was his MO. He would reason or debate with anybody that he could in any place. And in this case, it was in the synagogues or in the agora, the Greek marketplace. And his audience here was probably a little different than he had encountered in other cities. I mean, this was Athens, right? This is a very cultured, very educated city. It was an intellectual center, much like we would think of Cambridge or Oxford these days. These were smart people. And Paul wanted to appeal to their intellect. He wanted to appeal to their reason. Does that sound familiar? We heard about that last week, right? So let's keep reading. Verses 18 through 21 say, "A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, 'What is this babbler trying to say?' Others remarked, 'He seems to be advocating foreign gods.' They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean.' All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas." So Paul is here presenting the gospel to these philosophers, and he earns himself an invitation to speak at the Areopagus. The Areopagus is the hill of Mars, or Ares. And Mars and Ares were the Greek and Roman gods of war. And they worshipped these gods. These gods were worshipped among many, many other gods, right? It said they were awash in idols. So they worshipped all these gods. They were a polytheistic culture. Poly, many, theism, God. They worshipped many gods. And the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers was his audience, basically. And the Epicurean said that pleasure was the chief purpose in life. They were on this earth to pursue pleasure and nothing more. And the Stoics believed that everything was God. They had a pantheistic worldview. Pantheism. Pan, everything, theism, God. Everything is God. The moon is God. The stars are God. The sea is God. The earth is God. The tree is God. I am God. And that's how I know that pantheism is incorrect, because I am not qualified to be God. So what they wanted to do is they wanted to hear about these new ideas. This is what they did, right? These philosophers, that's all they did was sit around all day and listen to and debate and talk about new ideas. And this gospel that Paul was presenting was something new. So in verse 22, it goes on and says, "Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, 'People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious.'" And this Greek word here also can be translated superstitious. So Paul wasn't necessarily complimenting them, saying, "Hey, you guys are really religious." It's actually a little bit of a shot saying, "Yeah, I see that you're really pretty superstitious." He goes on to say, "For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant," another shot, right? "You are ignorant of this very thing you worship. And this is what I am going to proclaim to you." And I think it's really interesting that the Greeks, with all the many gods that they had, and they had gods for everything, right? They had gods for every different situation, gods for every different realm. I find it very interesting that they felt the need to just, you know, let's throw in one more god, right? I mean, just in case we forgot one. And really what this tells us is that they have this sense of an overall god, a god of all, a supreme god, if you will. And you know, we see this when primitive tribes are discovered in South America or Africa. I'm not sure that there's much of that that goes on anymore, but when primitive cultures were discovered, yes, they had gods, right? The tree was a god, the moon was a god, the star was a god, but they all had this sense of an overall kind of like chief god. And this is one of the ways that God reveals himself to us, right? In our conscience. He reveals himself in our conscience. And Paul alludes to this in Romans 2, There he talks about the requirements of the law being written on our hearts and our conscience bearing witness to the fact that there is a God. So Paul, in Acts 17, is going to proclaim this God to the crowd that's listening. And he goes on to say in verses 24 and 25, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples made by human hands." And you can just picture Paul waving his hand at the Parthenon, which would have been just off in the distance, and waving his hand at all the other temples that are built to all these many gods, saying, "God does not live in temples built by hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything." So Paul here refers to the God who created everything, yet is distinct from his creation. And this flew right in the face of all these philosophers with this pantheistic worldview that said God was creation, God was everything. Paul is saying that God exists outside of his creation. He tells them that God is bigger than any temple that man's hands could build. He cannot be represented by anything built or made by men. No idols or buildings represent God. Rather, Paul continues at the end of verse 25, rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. God alone is the giver of life. He is the source. He holds us and all of his creation in his hand. And what Paul is saying here is, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. God Almighty is the creator of the cosmos, the heavens and the earth. What does it say in Genesis 1:1? That says it all right there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And this would be challenging to the philosophers of that day, because early philosophy believed that creation, the universe, was eternal. It had always existed. Not so, says Genesis 1:1 and Paul in Acts 17 here, right? Because Paul is telling the Athenians that God created the heavens and the earth. There was a beginning. And this is where science actually fits very well into this narrative. And I know that we talked about this some in our Explore God series. I hope you were here then. And it's not my intention this morning to make an argument for the existence of God. But I think that a brief visit to this question is in order. And I want you to consider this. In 1915, Albert Einstein came up with this theory of relativity. And this theory is incredibly complex and far beyond our discussion for this morning. But what we want to do is we want to pull a couple of facts out of this theory. Okay? Fact number one is the universe is made up of four things: time, space, matter, and physical energy. That's fact number one. Fact number two is the universe had a beginning. It had a starting point, unlike early philosophy, which said that the universe had always existed. And this has been proven by observation. In 1990, the Hubble telescope was launched. And the Hubble telescope has allowed us to view the universe in ways that we had never seen before. And when the universe is viewed through the Hubble telescope, it is observed that the universe is expanding. The universe is expanding. This has given rise to what is referred to as the theory? Come on. The Big Bang Theory, right? We're not talking about that horrible TV show that's on just about every channel these days. But no, the Big Bang Theory is the idea that the universe was created by an immense explosion. But you know, in the scientific community, it is accepted that no physical quantity explains its own existence. No physical quantity explains its own existence. Ex nihilo nihil fit. That's Latin for out of nothing, nothing comes. So the universe could not have created itself. Something that exists outside of time, space, matter, and physical energy had to cause the universe to form. There had to be that first cause. And what is that first cause? God. Are you with me? Genesis 1:1 says it all, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, I don't want to get caught up in a discussion of science versus the story of creation, because science does not disprove biblical creation. Let's just make that clear, okay? Science does not disprove biblical creation. They fit together very nicely. God is that entity that exists outside of time. He is eternal. He exists outside of space. He does not exist in the same realm as we do. God is spirit, right? God is not, it's not he that he is a spirit. God is spirit. You guys getting a headache yet? This is not easy, right? I mean, again, we go back to the idea that we're trying to understand the infinite, right, with a finite mind. Very, very difficult. Very, very difficult. And that's where a little bit of faith comes into play. Now, I could go on about the existence, the evidence for the existence of God as creator, but the bottom line is this. We believe that the God of the Bible created the heavens and the earth. And we're not going to get into an argument over exactly how he did it, right? I mean, was a day really a day, 24 hours? We don't know. You know, when he created us and the animals, did we look the way that we do today? We don't know. We don't know because the Bible didn't give us that kind of detail. But the Bible makes it clear God Almighty is the creator of the heaven and the earth. And the evidence, friends, is overwhelming. Paul tells us in Romans 1, verses 18 to 20, he says, what may be known about God is plain to them, in other words, is plain to us, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, in other words, from creation, so that people are without excuse. As one commentary puts it, no one should complain that God has left insufficient evidence of his existence and character. The fault is with those who reject it. Everyone's looking at their watch going, all right, done early, right? God of the Bible is the creator. And not so fast, not so fast. Because we haven't explored one of the most important components of this first affirmation. We have not explored the idea of God as our Father. And this is incredibly important. This is incredibly important. So this father-son relationship, is this something new? No. No. And it's not something that was invented by man. It didn't just come about with men, with persons. No, this concept is a part of God's nature. We believe, as we said before, that God has always existed. We believe that God has always existed. We also believe in the Trinity, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each one is God, but there is only one God. That's going to start giving you a headache again, right? Because the Trinity is a very difficult thing to understand. But we believe Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God. So, this Father-Son relationship has always existed in the nature of the Trinity. It's always been there. And I think that, unfortunately, these days, we very often take this idea of God as Father for granted. I think we're a little flippant sometimes when we pray, Father God, you know. Do we really think about that? Do we really understand what that means to be calling God our Father? We are His sons and daughters. But you know, we're not His sons and daughters by birth. We know that because in John 3, It says that Jesus was His only begotten Son, right? So we are His sons and daughters by adoption. We are adopted to God the Father by the work of Jesus Christ. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5 tells us, "But when the set time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law," that's us, "that we might receive adoption to sonship." We become sons and daughters through the work of Jesus Christ. That's the only way. And really, there's two basic problems with our understanding of God as our Heavenly Father. The first is that we have an incorrect understanding of God's nature. We have an incorrect understanding of God's nature. Because there's so many people that think that God is just kind of a mean guy. You know, you think of Zeus with the lightning bolt, you know. He's just waiting. Ah, the bam, you know. I'm going to punish him. That's not God. That's not God's spirit. And you know, there are others on the other opposite end of the spectrum that say, God is all love. Oh, my God would never punish anyone. My God would never let that happen. My God. I don't know who your God is, because the God of the Bible is a righteous judge. He has to be. He's a righteous judge. He is perfect. And friends, unrepented sin will not go unpunished. That's just the way it is. But thanks be to God that He made a way for us to be made righteous in His sight. And that is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's our only hope. That is our only hope. The other problem that we have with our understanding of God as our Heavenly Father is the baggage that earthly fathers bring into the equation. Because I know that there's some of you out there that had terrible fathers. Fathers that were mean and unfair, maybe abusive physically, emotionally. Or maybe they weren't there much. Or maybe they left you without a father altogether. And I know that those of you who had good dads, they weren't perfect. They weren't perfect. I'm a dad. I love my kids. Was I a perfect dad? No. Ask my kids. They'll be happy to tell you. But the bottom line is, I did the best that I could. That's all any of us can do, because we are imperfect, we are human, and we have a sinful nature. But that's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God of the Bible. See, if you read the Bible, you come to understand two things about God. And these are the two things that I really want us to take home today, okay? The first thing is this. God is good. God is good. It's all throughout the Bible. Psalm 145:9, which is a memory verse from last month, so we don't even have to put it up. We all know it, right? No? Okay, I have to read it too. But it says, "The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all He has made." Jeremiah 29:11 has a great promise for us. "For I know that the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." And Psalm 107 begins, and we heard this just a few weeks ago in our Psalm series, begins, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good." What's the rest of it? Excellent, excellent. God is good. God is good. But I know people are saying, wait a minute now, hold on. I don't know if He's good. You know, I didn't get that promotion at work that I was up for. I'm not getting rich like that TV preacher said I would. He's not good. He's not giving me everything I want. Did you give your kids everything they wanted? Now, you gave them what they needed and you protected them from the things that you thought would harm them. Friends, God is going to do what is best for us, even when we don't understand. Romans 8:28 reminds us, all things, and we're talking the good, the bad, and the ugly, all things work together for good to those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Friends, God is good. Second thing that we come to understand about God when we read the Bible is that God loves us. God loves us. God is love. 1 John 4:16 says, "And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love." Isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing that the God of creation, the creator of the heavens and the earth, loves you and me? I mean, we were in amazement a few weeks ago when we looked at the Psalms. What is man that you are mindful of him? Human beings that you care for them? We should be amazed that God loves us. And He loves us with a love that we can't fully understand. You don't believe me? Listen to this. This is also from 1 John chapter 4. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. You don't believe that God loves you? Look at the cross. Look at the cross. God loves you so much that He was willing to sacrifice His one and only Son for you and for me. That's love, friends. And that's why we can call Him Abba, Father. He's good, and He loves us. So, question, do you want that kind of fatherly love in your life? Are you tired of all the baggage that life and religion has piled on you? Friends, let's reclaim the faith of the creed. Almighty God, the Creator, is your Father. And if you've never embraced God as Father, He's waiting. He's waiting with open arms. May we all, each and every one of us, proclaim, I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. Let's pray. Father God, we bow before You, Lord, and we give You all of our praise. We praise You, Father, for what You've done, for Your creation, for the way that You've revealed us Yourself to us, Lord. We thank You for the work of the cross, for Your Son. Lord, You are good, and You love us. And we thank You for that, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.